there. Welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back and relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning. It is good to see you today. Veterans, we love you. Thank you. Families of veterans, we love you. We're starting a new series this weekend, and I'm excited about it. It's called The Good Life, and I'll get more to that in a minute. But it really kind of is an extension a little bit of what we've been doing in the last month or so. If you've been around, you know that we did a series called Ever Wonder Why, and we've been going through why we do what we do as a church on the weekends, but not just on the weekends, in the midweek. We've been going through why we do what we do. I don't know that most people think about this, but we didn't start this church going, what do we like about church and what don't we like about church? We came from churches, so let's start a church that we kind of like about church, and we'll just make some tweaks to what already exists. That's not why we did what we did. We went, okay, what did the early church do? And we're going to imitate what they did. Because what they did because they were taught to do it by the disciples. Jesus had said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus had a church in mind. And when he sent out his disciples to make disciples, part of the deal was you'll make disciples, you'll gather disciples, the disciples will become the church. And so when you go out there, I want you to make disciples and form the church as I designed it. So when you look at the book of Acts, that's kind of the picture, the model, the architectural plans of Jesus as demonstrated, lived out by the apostles themselves. And so we went, all right, what did they do? Well, they met together in the temple courts in large group, and they met together from house to house, and they met together constantly. They knew each other, did life together. When the disciples got up and preached that first day, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins so that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is the promise for you and all who are far off, or all whom the Lord our God would call. 3,000 people responded to the message because the Holy Spirit had come down upon them. There were miraculous signs. They knew who Jesus was because of his miracles. They knew these guys were the disciples of Jesus. They knew that these guys had run away on the night Jesus was betrayed. But now in the very city, not very long after all this happened, they're up there going, hey, we're not afraid. They can kill us if they want to, but we're not afraid of death anymore. Why? They'd see Jesus raised from the dead. Changed them. 3,000 people were baptized that day, and they began, if you read through Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following, you get to see what the first church looked like. Again, they met together in the temple courts from house to house, but the verse starts out that all those, verse 41, all those who believed the message were baptized, and then it says they, those who accepted the message, were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Again, why were they devoted to the apostles' teaching? Well, because the apostles, the disciples who were sent out, they went from disciples to apostles when Jesus sent them out. The word apostle means one who is sent. The apostles of Jesus went out and preached, and they knew they had come from Jesus. They had the miraculous signs of the Holy Spirit going on in them. And so they were devoted to their teaching, which led to all the changes you see in their life. Remember, Jesus had said to the disciples, go into the world, make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey. So the disciples were doing just what they were told, baptizing and teaching to obey. The people responded. They heard the message. And right after it says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, it says they were devoted to prayer. That's why we pray on the weekend services. That's why we don't just pray for you. In a little bit, we're going to do directed prayer and communion. We don't want to pray for you. We do that too. But we want to lift you up and help say, hey, let's pray together. Let's you pray. So that's why we do directed prayer. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship. That means deep abiding relationship. That means they gathered together on the weekends. They gathered together doing life. It says they broke bread together, meaning in this sense, They took communion together. Why do we take communion every week? They took communion every week. Why? Because they thought it was important that you are reminded of what Jesus did for you all the time, because we as people in a broken down sinful world with a devil, an enemy, with a sinful nature inside of us that wars against us, we need the Holy Spirit and we need to be reminded constantly of who we are. So they took communion together. They prayed together. They listened to the word. They were devoted to hearing God's word. We do that through scripture reading and preaching here and teaching. And then it says something very interesting there that leads into this message series we're in. It says that all the people sold their possessions and goods to give to whomever had need. Okay, this changed. People are people in every generation. They're all jacked up in every generation. Something changed in them. They became generous with what they had. Something changed about the way they saw the world. They became generous. When we talk about this series called The Good Life, what we believe is this, that the good life has a lot to do with generosity. Generosity. We'll unpack some more of that later and as we go. But the series is called The Good Life. And when you think about the good life, everybody, if you were to use these terms, everybody wants the good life. It seems like that's what they're chasing after, the good life. You hear about that, you see that, people are pursuing the good life. The world's offering it to you, the good life, telling you you can have it and telling you even where to find it. And so everybody's chasing after the good life. Now, it makes sense that you're chasing after that because honestly, if you understand scripture, if you have a biblical worldview, you know that you were actually created for the good life as God defines it. You were created for it. In fact, the very first place human beings were created in this very perfect world with perfect relationship with God and perfect relationship with others, it was the good life. God wanted you to have it. But there's a story that we were born into. It's kind of like if you look at a novel, you were born into page, you know, however many years there's been. There's a story ongoing we're born into. And if you understand the Bible, you understand that in the midst of the garden where the good life was, we were created for that, we were living in that, in the midst of that, there was a spiritual enemy that came into it and said, hey, I know God says, you know, you get to be in the good life, you get to have the good life, what a wonderful thing, but there's still something missing. You know that thing he told you not to eat? Life would be even better than this if you ate it. Because then you would be establishing this fact. You control you. You get to set the rules. You get to choose. Living in his world as beautiful as it is with all the relationship and the beauty and all this, let's not look at all that he's given you. Let's just move your eyes over here and get you focused right on that one thing. It would be a better life if you did that. And of course, God gave us choice. I mean, he's a God of relationship. He said, all right, I'll let you choose that. Let me tell you what's going to happen if you do it before you do it. We didn't believe him. In fact, that's what the devil said. He said, you know, God's lying to you about that. He's just trying to keep you under the man. You want to be your own man. And so pride and rebellion played a huge piece in all of this. And now we're living in a world where we were designed for the good life, but there's a gap between what we were designed for and what we have. And so the enemy is constantly luring us, saying to us, there's still a better life than what God offers. You can actually find the good life. All those things you're missing now, you live in this broken world with all this stuff, you could even find a better life if you just pursue this over here. He's still doing the same thing. He's offering you options. ways to find the good life. And Americans especially, I mean, human beings in general, have been listening to the lies for all these years. We've been listening. We've been pursuing. We've been chasing after. We in America, we market more. We tell you you need more. And it doesn't matter what you have, there's always something more. And so we tell you the right car will make you strong and powerful and sexy and you'll feel like more. The right house will, the right job, the right, you'll be more connected if you get more through the new iPhone that you just got replaced, you know, 2 years ago or last year, whatever, more, right? That's the world we live in. Now, the scriptures tell us that when we gave our life to Jesus, we recognize that living in the world's version of more had led to emptiness, brokenness, and we wanted to be saved. Not just from our sin, from our rebellion, from our deciding that we had done it our own way and fallen short of the glory of God. We wanted to be saved from our sin, but real Christianity isn't just being saved from your sin. It's also being saved from your own self-leadership, from your own understanding. Because see, as Christians, we recognize that because of sin, we now are broken on the inside out. We're broken. The world says, follow your heart. But God's word tells us that our heart is broken. It's evil. It's got brokenness in it. And so we said, okay, no more of chasing what I think. No more leaning on my own understanding. But now I'm done with that because it hasn't led to what was promised. I'm going to say, I want to be saved from my sin, but I want you to direct my life now. I want you to sit on the throne of my heart because I'm a bad king. I'm an incomplete king. And so as the scriptures go, we become people who surrender to Jesus because of who he is. He's the king. He's the creator. He was right, but he's not just right. He's also good and caring and grace-filled. And he proved that when he sent his son to us to show us the heart behind every rule he ever made was love. And so as you start to understand this, there's this change. You see, back in Acts 2, they understood Jesus was the Son of God, the miracles, the kindness, the greatness of serving people, all those things. And then he's also powerful. He rose from the dead. He allowed this to happen. He allowed all of that to happen. He wasn't powerless. He did it. He could have used his power in any way. He allowed himself to be destroyed so that he could take back his life and prove that that was just a choice he had made, not that he was powerless. He couldn't. His plan was to show his heart by laying down his life. And so there's a change in us when we receive him and we understand him and the Holy Spirit moves inside of us. And there's this though we have a struggle with sin, we still, our heart is no, I don't want these struggles. I used to love it and chase it and pursue it and feed the monster inside of me and listen to the enemy, but now no more. There's a change. Though I struggle with sin, I hate it. If that change in your heart hasn't happened, if that hasn't happened in your life, then maybe you don't have a relationship with God. Because if the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, the struggle is there. See, there was the only struggle I had before Christ was the struggle that was caused because of my stupid decisions to do what I wanted. The world wasn't great, but those were the consequences. And my answers were my own answers, and I was going to do what I wanted. And so the struggle was dealing with the consequences of my own decisions and all the decisions of the people I chose to be around and the world I chose to follow. And now, though, when I gave my life to Jesus, though they're still living, I'm still living in a broken down world, and I still have brokenness inside of me, my heart is changed away from self-rule. Now, it still raises its ugly head, but rather than justify it, rather than give in to it, it's like, no, wait a minute. That's not what the Holy Spirit wants. That's not what God wants. That's not who he is. I'm not doing what I'm doing to earn anything because I can't earn it. There's a change in me because of what he's done for me and what he's doing in me. And now I don't believe the enemy anymore. I see his lies. Scripture has given me a light to my path. I see his lies. I see what he's doing. When you know the voice of the Lord and what he's done, you don't hear those voices. They're not so, it's enticing because my sinful nature is still there, but I know it's a lie because the devil's a liar. We live in a culture of more. What's it leave us in when we chase it? And by the way, we have more than everybody else, but what's it led to? The highest divorce rate, the highest depression rate, the highest suicide rate, the highest addiction rate. More. By the way, the more you chase more, the more pressure it puts on your marriage. The number one issue in marriages is financial debt. As you get more, you've gotten debt to get more, but you aren't happy. It didn't satisfy, but you have a lot of debt you got to carry around. A short-term click equals to long-term tension between husband and wife. And then you got to work more, which means you have less time together, but you've got the stuff, you just got to work more and you don't get to play in it very often. More. One of the things about Scripture is that we get the principles in Scripture. God's giving us his word, a light to say, hey, it's a lie, don't buy it. But we also get to see stories of people who lived out the chasing of more and the effects it had. That's a lot of times you got to remember that the story of the Bible is the story of broken people who have a loving God who works on their behalf anyway. And so I love that, you know, when somebody says, well, King Solomon had a bunch of wives. Yeah, God wasn't trying to say have a bunch of wives because he already had said have one. He's showing you that what happens when you do that. So he doesn't take it out and he's not justifying the actions because it's in Scripture. He's showing you what the actions result in. King Solomon is a great example of that. King Solomon was the son of David. By the way, David is called a man after God's own heart, but not because he didn't make mistakes, because Solomon's mother was Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the woman that David killed the husband of to get her after he had slept with her. And so the baby, but the first baby between Bathsheba and David died. Solomon is the next one. And he becomes king, and for a while he does great. God asks him when he becomes king, you know, what do you want? And King Solomon said, I want wisdom to rule. I don't want money and power. God was pleased with that and gave him great wisdom. But rather than using his great wisdom for the things God intended it, he used it for sin. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes is the most depressing book in the Bible because it's a man, Solomon, who talks about his journey of deciding that he was going to live for pleasure, for now, for more. In fact, let me just read a couple of scriptures that really stand out to me. This is in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is how he starts the whole thing, the whole book. So at the end of his journey here to get more, he starts it out with this great statement. These are the words of the teacher, King David's son, who ruled in Jerusalem. Here he starts with, everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Completely meaningless. Now that's depressing. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, says the teacher. What do people get for all their hard work under the sun? Now he uses a word here. He's going to say at the end of all this, you're going to work hard for all these things, but what do you get for it? Meaningless, meaningless. But he uses a term all throughout. This is the term, under the sun, S-U-N. Here's what he means by that. On planet Earth, if you take God out of the picture, you're just looking at planet Earth with the sun, the moon, the stars, the natural laws, the people down here. He says, take God out of the picture under the sun on planet Earth without God in it. meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And his whole journey is that he tried pleasure in a variety of different ways. In fact, here's what he says in chapter 2, verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So he says, I'm going to achieve things. I'm going to build things. I'm going to do some amazing things. And so he sets his life in order, his priorities around achieving and building great palaces and all kinds of cool stuff. And notice that at the end of all this, it says that now he surveyed everything that he had done. Notice he didn't make this conscious choice or understanding. He didn't have it while he was doing it. See, while he's doing it, he's got a goal. He's working hard. He's going to achieve. He's going to create. He's going to develop. But now he's done. And now he looks, he steps back and he surveys it. And he says, what? Meaningless. Why did I do that? The sad part of it is he didn't figure it out halfway through. He didn't figure it out on stage one. He's on 10 of creating and all this stuff, developing and achievement and influence. And now at the end of it, he's like, what did I? This doesn't make me feel any better. I don't feel any better. It didn't scratch the itch. So he says, okay, well, that must not be it. Then he goes on to something else. It's not achievement, he says. It's something else. Ecclesiastes 4:7, he says, again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asks, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless. So now he's like, I'm going to work hard and I'm going to gain wealth. So I worked hard to gain wealth, but what's the end result of it? In my working hard to gain wealth, I gave up my relationships. Who do I have? No friend or brother. So I got all this stuff, and so what? It doesn't satisfy anything. I got money. He goes on. This is what he says. He goes on with this, but this is what he says in chapter 5, verse 10 of Ecclesiastes. Those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. The good life. He says, in discovering it's got to be about money, when's there enough? Rockefeller was once asked, you know, he was one of the first, you know, wealthiest men on planet Earth. He was asked, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. And so here's what you've got. He goes on in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 13. There is another serious problem I have seen under the sun. Hoarding riches harms the hoarder or the saver. Money is put into risky investments that turn sour and everything is lost. In the end, there is nothing left to pass on to one's children. We all come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed as the day we were born. We can't take our riches with us. At the end of his life, at the end of this story, he sums it up in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. He says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. So here's what he's saying. I just spent my entire life chasing pleasure. He had over 1,000 wives. 1,000 wives. Concubines, pleasure. He had money, power, all of it. And he said, here's the bottom line. Fear God and follow what he says. Because everything you do is going to face judgment. Not only does it leave you empty on planet Earth, but at the end of it all, you still have to face God. And you were made for eternity. See, you weren't just made for human life. You were made for eternity. That's why it's important. Because what you do in life will determine what you do in eternity. And that judgment matters, not only for present life. The choices you make have consequences on planet Earth for you and for others. But now you're going to, what you did down here, what you chose down here left you empty, and now you get to face God too. That's his point. More. You know, Jesus just affirmed that, by the way. When Jesus comes, he just, you know, the whole same Holy Spirit is working in the New Testament as the Old Testament. And Jesus, as the God the Son, came to say pretty much the same sort of stuff. He said, why do you chase after treasures that rust and thieves break in and destroy? Why do you live for those things? And because they won't last. They don't matter. Why do you do that? He said. I love one of his teachings. This is in Luke chapter 12. And Jesus is preaching and teaching. This is God the Son on planet Earth. And one of the guys in the crowd notices that his brother's in the crowd. And here's what he says to Jesus. He says, Jesus, I mean, you could talk to Jesus. I mean, how many of you have questions for Jesus? You get to talk to the Son of the living God. Here's what he said. Jesus, tell my brother to divide my inheritance with me. You are an idiot. You're an idiot. So what you want to talk to God about is, God, give me more stuff. Give me more planet Earth stuff. Jesus says this in Luke 12, 15. Then he says to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store up my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. This is Jesus just reaffirming exactly what Solomon had said, except Jesus, rather than doing what Solomon had done, he was obedient. He's just reinforcing what Solomon had learned without the consequence of not doing it. The sad part of it is, this Jesus is telling this story. What's the problem? Well, the guy said, I have stored up all my grain. I will store it up for myself. I will eat, sleep, and be merry someday. I'll put off today what I should be doing today, because I'll actually relax and do life as it really matters someday. And it's my grain. And I won't think to myself, rather than think to God, God, what do you want? I thought to myself, what shall I do with my grain? Pride. Greed. Notice the letter. In the very center of the word pride is I. The foolish thing about this guy is, while he's storing up all his I stuff, and he thinks someday I'll have a relationship, just like in Solomon, someday I'll have all this stuff, and someday I'll be happy, and then I'll have a relationship. No, he's not going to have relationship someday, because from now till someday, if his whole life is about I and me and more, then there's nobody going to want to be around with him to see him enjoy himself someday, rather than the people around them also playing a part in that. The very I that got him out of relationship is the I that's going to keep him out of relationship in that nice stuff he's got, if he still has it someday, by himself. Jesus is saying, you're a fool. At any moment, you're going to die, and what then? See, Jesus is just making the point here that so many of us have bought into the lies of the enemy. And rather than seeking Jesus for life, John 14, 6, Jesus said this, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." I am the life, the good life, the life as it was intended. I am those things, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I love John chapter 10. It's the Good Shepherd passage. And in this passage, Jesus has said, "I am the Good Shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep know my name, know my voice, and they will not follow another." And he says, "My sheep follow me. I come in, I lead them to pasture." Listen to what he says in John 10, verse 7. "Therefore, Jesus said again, 'Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep.'" That's all who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." So Jesus is the way inside the kingdom of heaven. Inside, Jesus is the gate to get in there. Notice those who come in through him, they will come in and out and find pasture. He's using this sheep analogy. Pasture, they'll find water, food, they'll be cared for. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Jesus came to show us the good life. And it's not in all the lies that the enemy gives. He's a liar and a thief, and he comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's exactly what the devil did in the garden. He promised the good life. He's a liar. Look at the results. In the same way, the devil is constantly today offering you the good life, playing up the pleasure and down the consequences. Over-promising, under-delivering. Jesus came to say, "I love you." One time, I know you hear this often, but Jesus was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And he said, "The second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself," right? So he says all the commands, love God and love others. That's the first and the second. Then he says something that I know you've heard me say because it's out of the scriptures. It says, all of the law and the prophets hang on those two commands. In other words, everything written in the Old Testament scriptures, and I would make the case in the New Testament as well, same God, hangs on love God and love others. So here's what Jesus is saying. The good life comes by receiving me, him, into your life as Lord and Savior, allowing the Holy Spirit to come into you to help you manage the consequences of this broken world. And as you are walking with Jesus, as you are following him, and the Holy Spirit is doing his work in you, as you have fellowship with him, 1 John 1:5, you have fellowship with one another. As you walk with him, the fruit of the Spirit in your life is love for who? Joy, peace with who? Patience with who? Kindness with who? He's connecting us back. What sin had separated between us and God and us and one another, relationship with God and the Holy Spirit in us in a new direction. And now we know the devil's voice. We know the cause and effect of his lies. We know Jesus was right. He's always been right. He loves us. Now, as we start to walk with him, we're moving back towards the good life. Love for God and others. And I want you to hear this. Love, biblically, is an act of the will. It's not a feeling. That's American love. That's worldly love based on lust and emotion. Not saying love doesn't have emotion. And love in marriage, eros love, it's another word for the word love, has lust. desire. I don't really like the word lust. Desire, sexual desire. But the kind of love we're talking about here is an act of the will to lay down your life for the other, to give them what they need rather than what they deserve. So here's a way of saying this. Jesus said, you know what love is, because I loved you first. Jesus knew who he was, God the Son. He left all that up there to come down here to generously give us his presence, to love us, to give us what we needed. He was generous with his kindness, his grace. And as we become disciples of Jesus, we become generous. See, going back to Acts 2, why they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Jesus, they understood who he was, what he had done. They were baptized as a picture of forgiveness and raised to walk in a new life. And now we're going to obey Jesus, but understanding that we're going to teach all that he's commanded. We're going to be obedient to him. We're going to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. And all of those, that teaching moves us from self, I focus, me focus, which destroys it. When I have to be in charge, when it only has to be for my good, it separates me from God. God's not going to share rulership with me. He's king. I can't be more than I am, and he can't be less. He's king. Pride, but the reason the Bible says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble is because pride separates us from a relationship with God and the kingdom. And pride kills, greed kills my relationship with others. And we were made for that. See, in the early church, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the breaking bread, to fellowship, to prayer. They met together in the temple courts from house to house. They sold their possessions and goods to give to whomever had need. Love produces generosity. Pride produces greed. So back to the beginning. Remember I said this is connected to what we do on the weekends. Why do we do an offering every week? Well, first of all, the early church started it there. 1 Corinthians 16 says on the first day of the week, when you believers come together, that's when you come giving with an amount that's commensurate with your income. That's like the Old Testament, 10% when you come. The reason we do communion every week is because we need to be reminded, Jesus died for me. The reason we hear the word every week is because his word is a light into our path, and we need to be washed from the world's filth and lies. The reason we worship every week is because we need to go, all right, I'm not king. You are, and you're a good king, and I love you. The reason we pray is not to convince God. See, a lot of us, we live under the sun, S-U-N, and we want to use the S-O-N to get what we want under the S-U-N. But as I go, our Father, our heart in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I worship you. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's me saying, this is who you are. This is what you want. Lord, provide for me my daily bread. There's nothing wrong with our daily bread. He wants to give it to us. But we don't want just our daily bread. We think he should give us everything we want. Everything we think we need. When we do giving, when we give, when we generously give, it's like a remember who you are, that your faith actually leads to a changed heart towards other people, towards those in the body of Christ who are hurting. Towards those people out there that need Jesus in a variety of ways. What about them? What about reaching them? What about, see, when we come, the reason they did giving every single week was because we need to be reminded that our faith must lead to our actions. And our heart, real faith, produces a change in what we value, what we see, what we want. Is this making sense to you? Christians ought to be generous. It's a characteristic of our God. People are more important than more. Man, that's hard for me. Anybody else having a hard time with this? I'm telling you, this is true. That doesn't mean it's easy for me or any of us in a world that markets more, more, more. You need this. This will make you happy. You need higher position. You need more stuff. You need this. You need that. And it's not for God's glory. It's somehow to scratch our itch. And we've forgotten. But that's why we come in. That's why we get together. To encourage one another towards love and good deeds. In a minute, we're going to take communion. And we're going to do a little bit of worship. Don't leave. Worship with us. Let God change your mind and heart. Deny yourself. Unless it's, you know, you're going to wet your pants, then go. Go right ahead. But if it's more coffee or whatever, deny yourself. Learn to die so that you can live. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the light you give us, the truth you give us. Thank you for who you are. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus, one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or giving opportunities, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.